We bless you, Father, for that gospel truth. We thank you for the word that is before us. As we open it, open our hearts and our minds and our ears to receive what you have for us there. Amen. Join me, please, in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Having told Christians how they are to live in an unbelieving world governed by non-Christians, having told servants, Christian servants, how they are to behave toward unbelieving masters, having told wives who are Christians how they are to behave before unbelieving husbands, having spoken to husbands about how they are to conduct themselves with their wives, he now turns to all of us and he says, this is how you are supposed to live within the confines of the church. Read with me, beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, when you come to Christ and you find yourself united with him, you come into the church carrying a lot of baggage. A lifetime full of sinful habits. Of what it means to be in Adam. Now, I would open up my baggage and let you see it, but it would embarrass me. And I don't want you to think that badly of me. But I assure you that what I bring to the faith, what I bring into this church, is not pretty. It's self-interest. It's self-desire. It's self-love. And all of the antecedent bad actions that flow out of that. And the problem, of course, is that I'm not the only one in this church that's carrying that baggage. Everybody here has it. And when my baggage runs into your baggage, we have problems. And it's been that way for a long time. I am so thankful every day of my life that I can sing songs like we just sang to realize that everything that's in this, all of those old actions which I am so ashamed of, for the sake of Christ, God, my Father, has completely and totally remitted these sins. He has forgiven each and every one of them, not only the ones that I have committed, but all of the ones that I will commit for the rest of my life. And it would be great, wouldn't it, if at the moment of your conversion, that you just get rid of it forever. And you leave it behind and you never have to worry about it again. But that's not the way salvation works. Salvation works in such a way that you're going to have to drag this around with you for the rest of your life. It one day is going to be removed from you. One day all of these habits, all of these old sins, everything that you find ugly about your life will be taken away, thank you, will be taken away from you, and you will no longer bear them. But that day hasn't happened yet. That isn't to say, by the way, that there isn't a change in your relationship to this old baggage. It is. You see, before you came to Christ, you were handcuffed to it. Everywhere you went, it went. It characterized your entire life. Now, according to Paul in Romans chapter 6, that handcuff has been removed. There is no necessary relationship between you and your old self. It has been crucified with Christ. You don't have to sin. You choose to sin. You want to sin, but you don't have to sin anymore. In fact, you are given in Christ a new bag. A bag of righteousness that now you are chained to. And the struggle that we have in the Christian life is the battle between whether or not we're going to open this bag or whether we're going to open this one. So here we are in the church, a group of people who are saved but not yet saved. Those who have had their sins remitted but still drag those sins with them for the rest of their life. And we're dragging them around and we're banging into each other. And the New Testament begins to tell us how it is that we're supposed to live. You see, what's in the new bag is really an antidote to what's in the old. Paul would put it this way: stop lying to one another, but instead speak the truth in love. Put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. In fact, the work of sanctification is not a passive work at all, is it? You don't slide and float and drift toward godliness. You have to fight for it. It's the language of warfare. It's the language of death. Paul says that you are to treat the old man with the same kind of gentle deference that Pilate treated Jesus with. Put him on a cross. Nail him to that cross. And kill him. You owe him nothing because your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. When we read these commands that we are to have unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind, that we are to stop repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but instead we are supposed to bless. When we are given those commands, there are a couple of tacit assumptions that are behind them. One is that we still drag these old sins with us. I mean, after all, you're not going to have these commands in heaven. The Lord is not going to have to tell you in the age to come, have a unity of mind, because you will be one with everyone that's around you. There's never going to be a command, hey, esteem someone more than you esteem yourself. Because you will in heaven live in perfect love with your neighbor. And you will esteem others better than you esteem yourself. The reason the commands are given to us now is because we don't naturally esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves. Think about the church of Philippi. You have two women in this church, Euodia and Syntyche. And they didn't esteem each other better than themselves. There was a lot of pride. There was a lot of arrogance. And their baggage came banging up against one another in the aisles one day. And they have a falling out. And that falling out is beginning to affect the entire church. And Paul has to write to them and say, don't you realize that you are supposed to put on the mind of Christ, who though he was in the very form of God, did not see equality with God something that meant to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men? That's what you're supposed to do. Well, the reason we have to be told these things because we're dragging this old self along with us. The second reason we are given these commands is because now that we have been united with Christ, we have a responsibility and, I might add, an ability to obey them. It doesn't make any sense at all to tell Christians to have a unity of mind if, in fact, they can't come to a unity of mind. It makes no sense at all to say to Christians, be sympathetic toward one another. Live humbly before each other, if those are things that we can't possibly do. Through the power of the Spirit, we have the ability to see our lives reformed. In fact, it is a disgrace to the Spirit of God. It is an offense to Him to suggest that these commands are given to us and we can disregard them. We don't have to think about them. Nonsense. We do have to think about them. Paul, or Peter, pardon me, has been addressing Christians who live in very hostile situations. Christians who are living under oppressive regimes where the government openly persecutes them. Christians who are servants, slaves in the first century, and they find themselves in the home of a master that is an unbeliever and is cruel and tyrannical toward them. Women who are believers but are living in the home of an unbelieving husband who doesn't understand why she's not worshiping his gods anymore and why she is not participating fully in his friendships. They're living in that kind of hostile environment, and Peter is saying, when you come together, create a safe haven. You're leaving hostility out there. Make sure there's no hostility in here. You need a safe place to go where people will love you and forgive you and take care of you, where you will be of one mind with them, where you will find people that are tender-hearted toward one another, where they will esteem you more highly than they esteem themselves, where they will love you and care for you and rejoice with you and cry with you. That's what the church is meant to be. You know there are over 2,000 imperatives in the New Testament? Commands given in the New Testament. The overwhelming majority of those commands are directed to Christians, telling us how we're supposed to live. Because in churches like Philippi, especially at Corinth, people were treasuring their old baggage way too much. And it was creating all kinds of problems within the church. And so we are told, set them aside and begin to obey the commands of the Lord. Theological terms, by the way, this is what's often called the third use of the law. In Reform circles, the first use of the law is the evangelistic use of the law. That is, the commands are given and they come to unbelievers and it knocks out all of the props of their own self-righteousness. They come face to face with the expectations of God and they go, whoa, I fall short of the glory of God. The second use of the law is often called the cultural use of the law, the use of the law in curbing and restraining evil people. Nations come to understand that adultery is wrong, so is murder and theft and other things, and by taking that law and importing it into their own human laws, it is an act of God's common grace to restrain evil and wickedness in society. The third use of the law is that the law is given to believers, Christians, who now have the Holy Spirit and who are now told this is what the Christian life is supposed to be. This is how you're supposed to live. So when you come to these kinds of imperatives in this kind of context, you know Peter is saying to you and me, this is what God expects of you. This is how you are supposed to live. Now, in verse 8, he gives us five virtues that will sustain a safe haven for world-weary exiles. Five virtues that will create a harbor that you can sail into to get out of the stormy sea that you are in your workplace or your home or a government that is oppressive. Sail into this harbor, and if this harbor is characterized by these things, you will find that it is a safe place for you. These qualities are appropriate for members of the same household. They are family rules for the family of God. Paul, by the way, uses a similar list. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I think it's helpful to read how Paul puts it, because he has almost the identical list, but he says it a little differently, and it will shed light on what it is the Lord expects of us in our life in the church. Look at Romans chapter 12 and begin in verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. I love this phrase. Outdo one another in showing honor. Isn't that great? Every possible church conflict that you can imagine would immediately be resolved if everybody in the church would become ambitious to outdo each other in honoring other people. No, no, not me, you. No, 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 not me, you. He says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what are these five qualities, these virtues that sustain a safe haven for world-weary exiles? Well, the first one is unity. He says in verse 8, finally, all of you have unity or oneness of mind. What he means by this is be like-minded. And he's talking in particular about what the New Testament calls a doctrinal and an ethical unity. Paul, for instance, says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, there is one body to which you have all been called. The assumption of the New Testament is that in our doctrine and in our practice, we are to be agreed. We are to live with one another in unity. We are to seek to come to one-mindedness about the way in which we think about truth informed by the Scriptures and the way in which we pursue holiness. To put it another way, it is a uniting of orthodoxy, right doctrine, and orthopraxy, right living. Now, the fact is, given that we're all dragging this thing around with us until the return of Christ or our death, we are never going to be completely united in either of those areas. We won't. We had question and answer time in Sunday school this morning. It was great. And we got a question about the rapture. Right? So what I tried to do in answering that question is to say, look, there are areas where Christians are going to disagree because we haven't yet received fully the mind of Christ. But it is possible to live in unity with those people over secondary and tertiary matters. Now, if the question was one of primary importance, we're not talking about the rapture now, we're talking about the deity of Jesus, then unity cannot be sacrificed for charity. That is an issue that is so central to the Christian faith itself that we can't live with one another in disharmony. To put it another way, if you are a member of this church and you're teaching a Bible study and you say Jesus Christ was not really, truly 100% God, we are going to sit down with you and talk with you and try to change your mind from the Scripture, and if it will not be changed, we're going to ask you to leave this body. Because that question is of such central importance to the unity of the faith that we can't jettison it. We can't disagree there. But if it's on a secondary or tertiary issue, something that really doesn't touch the foundation of the faith, we will agree to disagree and be charitable there, realizing that all of us are carrying around this old baggage. At the same time, we come to a unity about how we're supposed to behave with one another. those ethical norms are given to us over and over again in the Scripture, in particular the New Testament Scriptures, to teach us how it is that we are supposed to live. And we wrestle with those things because it doesn't come naturally to us. We are children of Adam, first and foremost. We have developed lifelong habits that are at odds with the way in which God has called us to live. And so we have to exhort one another. Sometimes we have to rebuke one another. We have to encourage one another. We have to come alongside and say, listen, let's live differently. Let's be a beacon of light of what real righteousness is in this dark world. Unity. The second thing that he says, a virtue that is going to sustain this safe haven for world-weary exiles, is sympathy. It is caring deeply about the joys and the sorrows of others. This is what Paul meant when he said in Romans 12, you weep with those who weep, and you rejoice with those who rejoice. This is not a country club. Your participation and your membership in this church is not like the membership in the Elks Club or the Lions Club or anything else. This is a family that you're a part of. And as family members, we have a vested interest in the lives of one another. We can't be cold and indifferent when someone has lost a loved one, when someone is going through a particularly difficult issue, a health issue, when somebody has lost their job. To be sympathetic with people is to say, that which is important to you now becomes important to me. I guarantee you that's the way it is in my household. What's important to my wife is important to me. And it's that way in your household too, isn't it? What affects your children affects you. We're just an extended household. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have God as our Father. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, our elder brother, and so we are to live in sympathy with one another. The third virtue that sustains a safe haven in a world weary for world-weary exiles is what he calls brotherly love. This is a warm affection for other Christians that is willing to sacrifice for their good. We love one another because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we love one another. That doesn't just mean that we get the warm fuzzies when we're around each other. Ooh, I really like being around that person. It means love the way God loved us. God didn't get the warm fuzzies when he looked at you. Instead, he sacrificed for your benefit. He gave for your good. Fourth, we are to have tender hearts. This is part and parcel of belonging to a new covenant community, because the promise in Ezekiel was that God, through the Spirit, would take out hard hearts and replace them with soft hearts. Hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And that means we're not only tender-hearted toward God, but we become tender-hearted toward one another. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. In another portion of Scripture, he says, look, James says, if you see a brother in need, how do you shut up your heart against that person? If he is in need, open your heart, love him, and give to him. When Jesus taught us what it means to love our neighbor, he told us the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan's love was tangible. It impacted his bottom line. It took time. But when his heart went out in tenderheartedness to that man who was lying in the ditch, he didn't just go by and said, "Brother, I'm going to be praying for you." He got him up, he bandaged his wounds, he bought a hotel room for him, he made sure that he had food to eat. That's the difference between cold-heartedness and tender-heartedness. And if you want a safe haven to come every Sunday, and by the way, it doesn't just happen when we come together, it's happening all the time, every day, isn't it? If you want that kind of place, you've got to develop these qualities. Here's the fifth one. Humility. I don't know about you, but this is the toughest one for me. To be of a humble mind, he says in verse 8. This is what Euodia and Syntyche didn't get at Philippi. That you are to consider others as more important than yourself. Our old baggage says, there's no more important person in all the world than me. We're used to living that way. Me first. Get to the front of the line. You snooze, you lose. Christ calls us to be countercultural. Instead of rushing to the front of the line, let's be ambitious to go to the back. Instead of thinking about myself first, I think about other people. I esteem others more than I esteem myself. That's the nature of humility. Now, if those are five virtues that sustain a safe haven for world-weary exiles, he now, in verses 9 through 12, gives us two actions that deflect hostility away from those world-weary exiles. The first action is this, what he might call the practice of non-retaliation. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. This is the Christian practice of non-retaliation. He learned this, of course, from the Lord Himself. Here's what the Lord Jesus said to Peter and all of the rest of the apostles in Luke chapter 6. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. You see, if it's not hard enough that Christians are not to practice non-retaliation, the second part is that we are to meet evil with good. On the contrary, he says in verse 9, don't retaliate with reviling, but bless. In other words, you aren't just to stand there and accept the cruel insults of other people by biting your lip and saying, okay, I'm not going to respond, I'm not going to respond. He says you're supposed to do something more than that. Not only do you not retaliate against that person that is seeking your ill, but you go to the Lord on their behalf and seek His blessing upon them. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, didn't he? He says, look, remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not yours. It's not your responsibility to strike back at those people that strike out at you. Accept that reviling, don't respond in kind, but go a step further and do good for them. Bless those, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, who despitefully use you. Pray for those who persecute you. That's what makes you different than the rest of the world. And if you want to deflect the hostility that is coming at you from either outside the church or inside the church, this is the way that you do it. You don't give tit for tat, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, an insult for an insult. There's a great story told by Karen Jobes in her commentary. She actually learned it from some college students as they were going through this passage, and she was teaching it. She said, you know some real-world examples of this happening? And one of the college students told a true story of a soldier who was in the infantry. I think this was during World War II. He was the only Christian in his entire barracks. And every night, he would close the evening by reading his Bible quietly on his own bed and then spending time in prayer. And there were a number of guys in the barracks that ridiculed him for this, but especially a guy that was on the bunk right across the aisle from him. One night, as he was reading his Bible, and as he closed his eyes in prayer, he felt the muddy boots of this guy across the aisle as it hit him in the head. And a lot of the soldiers laughed and joked about all of this. Lights were turned out the next morning. The guy across the aisle who had thrown the muddy boots woke up. He found those muddy boots, cleaned and polished, and sitting at the foot of his bed. And there were a number of men in that barrack who became Christians because they watched how he responded. That's what he's saying. If you want to deflect the hostility that is coming at you from this world, don't retaliate. Don't respond the way they do. Be countercultural. Respond properly by doing good to those that hate you. Now he gives some reasons for this in verses 9, 10, and 11. He says, first of all, in verse 9, this is your vocation. To this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The Lord who called you to himself responded to insults with blessing, and now he calls you to do the same thing. This isn't just good advice coming from the preacher today. This isn't just helpful hints to help us all get along a little better in church. This kind of behavior is a divine vocation to which you have called. You want to know what God has called you to do in your life? He says, respond to insults and persecution and bad treatment by not responding in kind, but instead doing good to people that treat you that way. He's called you to do that. So while you're trying to figure out what else you're supposed to do in life, just start there. He says, furthermore, not only is this to which you have been called, but you have been called this that you may obtain a blessing. What he means by this is, this great inheritance that you already have in Christ that is waiting for you becomes for you a kind of gyroscope in your life. You realize all that God has already blessed you with, given all of the baggage that you've brought into the relationship. It should dramatically affect the way in which you live with other people. If God has already blessed you tremendously, given your own insults of Him, given your own rebellions against Him, how much more then should you bless those who persecute and treat you badly? This is your calling. Secondly, he says, practically speaking, do this and you'll live a longer, peaceful life both now and in eternity. He quotes from Psalm 34, where David is writing, finding himself in exile among the Philistines, and he applies this to you and I who are exiles in this world waiting for the age to come, and he says, whoever desires to love life, and who doesn't, whoever desires to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. But this isn't a catch-all promise that if you'll just keep your mouth shut when people are persecuting you or insulting you and you do good, everything in life is just going to go really well. It's not that. It is saying, however, that the blessings of God reside on people who are peacemakers and who pursue peacemaking. After all, didn't Jesus tell us that it is peacemakers that are blessed? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will see God. Third, he said the third reason why you should take on these actions is that the Lord notes this behavior, both good and evil. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Nobody is going to get away with anything in this world. So if you think that by keeping your mouth shut and not retaliating, that somehow somebody is going to get by with it, you're wrong. God himself sees all behavior, good and evil. He takes note of it. And there is a day of reckoning that is coming. That's why the Bible says, every idle word which you speak is known by him. Think about that. Talk about baggage. You just forget about action. Just think about words for a moment. Think about motives. Think about intents of heart. Think about the hatred that we get against other people. And the Lord sees and knows all of that. He knows when you're persecuted. He knows when you're reviled. He knows when you're badly treated. And the day is coming when he will give to every man according to his works. Listen. It's a hostile world out there. For people that really want to live for the Lord Jesus. It's not easy. You will be misunderstood. You will be mistreated. You will sometimes find yourselves in marriages or in workplaces or under a government that is openly hostile to your faith. The most important thing you can have is to walk through the doors of a community of faith that is a safe haven for you, where people will wrap their arms around you and bring you in and love you as a brother or sister in Christ, rejoice with you when you rejoice, cry with you when you cry, take your heart to their own, and treat you as a brother and sister in faith. And then together, we'll turn our face to a hostile world, and we will be willing, like our Lord, to accept the insults, to receive the persecutions, to take the suffering, and not to respond in kind, so that they may see we are different. While we carry the old bag of our sin with us, by His Spirit and grace, we're also carrying the new bag of His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the love of this church. While it is far from perfect, it is a safe haven for so many. Thank You for creating tender-hearted people in this body who really love one another and are sympathetic to their needs. Thank You for the tangible proofs of their love, which are shown on a repeated basis all the time. Many times it's behind the scenes and no one knows about it, but it's there. For the humility of people who do really esteem others better than themselves, who don't live ostentatious, presumptive lives, but get into the nitty-gritty and the ugly and the dirt of the poor and lowly. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us where we have fallen short of these virtues. Remind us again that our hope doesn't lie in the cultivation of these virtues, but in the virtue of our Savior Jesus Christ. But also remind us that that Savior has called us to a counter-cultural life. And by His Spirit has given us the means by which we can grow up, speaking the truth in love, grow up into a complete, mature man. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask it. Amen. I would like to remind you a couple of things that are coming up. First of all, next Sunday, immediately following the service, this is part of the service, we will be installing three new deacons into this church. It will be a day of rejoicing and happiness as we thank the Lord for the three men that He has chosen to serve this body. And we'll have an opportunity next Sunday to lay hands on them and to formally install them into their offices here in the church. So if you could be here for that, please do so. After the service next Sunday at 1:30, is that right? At 1:30, we have the B&J skate rink completely reserved for our group. And so you are welcome to go over there and to skate all afternoon.